hear me okay? No? All right, can you hear me now? A little better? Okay, who's farthest? Can y'all hear me back there?
No.
Okay, is that any better? All right, I'm just going to have to bring it this morning then. It's great to be with you. I pastored in a town called Direct, Texas. Has anybody heard of Direct, Texas? Okay, that's the uttermost parts of the world out of the middle of nowhere, and our sound equipment never worked, so we just did preaching East Texas style, which is something I had to learn how to do from moving from Houston. I did work for Judge Paul Pressler there, and the guy that called me to the ministry in my teenage years had no idea what I wanted to do or what I should do, but Paul Pressler brought me to Criswell College, and I came as an 18-year-old to the Big D and thought I would leave just as soon as I graduated, but plans changed. I met my beautiful wife, Amy, in a class on marriage and the home. And I heard her views on the submission of women and that kind of thing, and I knew we wanted to get married. So we have a daughter now, Jenna Marie. She's 17 months old. She's at home sick this morning with a fever, so pray for her. And we are pregnant with our second born, a boy, so we're very excited about that. All right, take your Bibles if you have them this morning and turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Let me say as you're turning there that I'm so grateful for your regular Sunday school teacher, Dr. Alan Street. The Street family has had a tremendous influence on my life, and Alan Street, I took his personal evangelism class in college and just changed my life, understanding what the gospel is all about. And you are so blessed to have somebody who's willing to consistently teach the Word of God verse by verse and give it 110% every time he stands up. And so thank God for Alan Street. Let me say a word of welcome from the college also. So many of you are friends of Criswell College, and I want to, just as the director of enrollment, say thank you for your partnership. And I want to encourage some of you maybe to take a class here next semester. I know some of you may be retired. Some of you may have time in the evenings, and we would love to have you come. It's just 5 minutes from here. You can come and take a Bible class. On Tuesday night, starting in January, we'll have a class offered by our dean and one of our theology professors called Hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is how to interpret the Bible. And so maybe you're interested, how did Alan Street do what he does, you know, every Sunday? I wish I could do that. Well, you can do that if you'll come and take that class, okay? Thursday nights, we've got a New Testament survey class with Daniel Street, Dr. Street's son. And so either of those would be great for you, and I'd love to speak with you about that if you have any interest. Colossians chapter 2, Colossians is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I was able to preach through the entire book while I was pastoring. And let me just give you a little background on what Colossians is all about. What is the occasion of Paul's writing? The church at Colossae was a young church that was going through a bit of a struggle here. They were dealing with a syncretistic heresy. Now, what do I mean by syncretistic? I mean it is a mixture of all different sorts of things. It's not just one particular heresy. It's a mixture. The heresy at Colossae was a mixture of Judaism. Evidence from the letter says that part of the heresy was encouraging people to observe certain days as more special or holy than other days. Other evidence, as we'll see this morning, is that much as in the case of Galatians, the Judaizers were encouraging people to become Jews in order to follow Jesus. Things like circumcision were very important. It's not just a mixture of Judaism, it's a mixture of paganism also. There's something called Merkaba mysticism, or throne room mysticism, in some of the early New Testament, early first century documents. Explain some practices that were prevalent in this community. Practices such as when you would become part of this cult, this heretical cult, this Merkaba mysticism, the Merkaba priest would take a bull and cut the bull open, and as the blood spilt out, those who wanted to be initiated into this religion would walk under the blood, getting covered in it, and sometimes even drinking it. So kind of strange elements of paganism were involved in this heresy. Mysticism. was also involved in the heresy. The idea that you could have some kind of esoteric, existential experience with angels or visions, that was part of the heresy. Even elements of Christianity were part of the heresy. That's what made it so dangerous, is it seemed like Christianity, but there were so many elements that just weren't accurate. And then finally, there was a kind of Gnosticism, an incipient Gnosticism, not Gnosticism, what really was the beginnings of a Gnostic view. And so what Paul does is write a letter to the church. They are undergoing all of these bombardments of heretical doctrine, and Paul writes to them to set the matter straight, to set the record straight, to give them an accurate view of Christ, and therefore address these heretical problems, and hopefully the church would live differently as a result of it. So in the book, there are tremendous passages about the person of Jesus Christ. For instance, in chapter 1, you read about how he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Beautiful passages that we love to quote. But then in chapter 2, he begins to describe not just the person of Christ, but the work of Christ. And we're going to look at that this morning. And I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." Now, in Greek, there's a definite article in front of philosophy. He literally says, don't let anybody take you captive by the philosophy. Now, I think the philosophy he's talking about is that syncretistic heresy that I just outlined briefly for you a moment ago. This mixture of all of these different pagan and Jewish and mystic and legalistic and Gnostic and Christian even heresies mixed into one. This is the philosophy. And Paul encourages them here not to be taken captive. Don't be taken hostage. Don't be hijacked by this philosophy out there. And he begins to describe it. I think everything else in verse 8 is a description of this philosophy. He says it's empty deception. Some of your translations may read vain. It just means empty. It's worthless. It's deceptive. You think it's one thing, but it's actually another. It has as its origin man, not God. You've noticed that in the rest of verse 8, according to the tradition of men. This philosophy that the church is struggling with, this syncretistic heresy, comes from man, not from God. It's according to the elementary principles of the world. Now this is a difficult passage to translate here. Elementary principles. Some of your translations say elementary spirits of the world. And this is the Greek word stokeia, and it's very unusual kind of a word. It's not used very often in the Greek New Testament. But it has the idea of items in a row. Some people have translated this as godless spirits. I don't think that really holds water. I think this has the idea more of just elementary principles or basic elementary principles of the world. In other words, what Paul is saying is this philosophy is worldly. So it's empty. It's deceptive. It finds its origin in man, not in God. And it's worldly. And in case you didn't get it, look at the very last phrase in verse 8. Rather than according to Christ. In other words, it's not of Christ. This philosophy is to be rejected. That's what Paul's saying here in verse 8. Reject this heresy. Now he's going to give reasons why you should reject the heresy in the rest of our passage, verses 9 through 15. And the reasons that he gives come in basically three major chunks. First of all, the first grounds or reason for rejecting this philosophy, this heresy, is because of the fullness or the completeness of Christ. And we're going to see that in verses 9 and 10. Verses 11 through 14 give the second reason that you should reject this heresy. And that has not to do with the fullness of Christ, but the circumcision of Christ. And we're going to see what that means. And then verse 15, Paul gives a third and final reason for rejecting this heresy, rejecting the philosophy that they're struggling with, and that is the conquest or the triumph of Christ. So let's begin by looking at verse 9 and finding the first reason why Paul says to reject this heresy, to reject the philosophy, and that is because of the fullness of Christ. Look in verse 9, it says, "For in him," that is Christ, "the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, And he is the head over all rule and authority. Now this speaks, first of all, the fullness of Christ in reference to his deity. Did you notice what he says there? In him all the fullness of deity dwells. The fullness, all of God, is in Christ. Now, the word there for fullness in the Greek New Testament is the word pleroma. And this is where understanding a little bit about Greek history will help you to understand what's going on in this passage. There was an ideology about the gods in the Greek world called the pleroma. The pleroma was a system of gods. It was a system of deities. Now, we are monotheistic, so we say that there's one God. Judaism is also monotheistic. So is Islam, monotheistic. But this particular view in the Greek world had a multiple deities. In fact, they had 30 deities, and this was called the fullness of deity, the pleroma of deity. At the very top, you had a supreme god, a supreme deity, and then he gave birth to several other deities, one of which was Bargalo, and he gave birth to Jesus, who was definitely one of the deities in that view. And then they had this whole hierarchy of gods, and this whole system was called the pleroma, the fullness of deity. And so it becomes very significant because what Paul is saying is the fullness of deity of which every Greek would be familiar, this whole system, lies not in this hierarchical system of 30 deities with the supreme God and then Barbalo and then Christ and then these others. No, the fullness of deity, the pleroma, dwells in Jesus and in Jesus alone. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. He is all of God. I think my microphone's fallen off here a little bit. So, the fullness of Christ in reference to his deity. The fullness of Christ in reference to his humanity. Look what it says next. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is not only fully God, but he's fully man. Not 50% God and 50% man. 100% God, 100% man. That's called the hypostatic union. And this is something that Gnosticism would reject out of hand because they believe that there was some kind of higher existence out there in the universe, and the goal of life was to attain that higher existence. And to do that, you had to deny the flesh because the flesh is inherently evil. Therefore, if Jesus is any form of God, he cannot be man because he would be evil, because matter is inherently evil. That's what Gnosticism would say. But Paul says something different. He says, look, Jesus is not just fully God, he's fully man. The fullness of deity, this whole pleroma system that you think is true, is actually wrong. Jesus is fully God, and it dwells in a man's body. My old pastor in Houston used to say, it's God in an earth suit. And I like that. The fullness of Christ in reference to his adequacy. Look at what Paul continues to say in verse 10. And in him, you have been made complete. The word here is full. The same word used for fullness of Christ is talking now about us. Not only is Jesus fully God, and Jesus is fully man, but in Jesus, we are made full. We find our wholeness. We find our completeness. Jesus is adequate for our fulfillment, our filling up, our being full. And then lastly, Paul talks about the fullness of Christ in reference not just to his adequacy and his deity and his humanity, but his authority. Look at the very last phrase in verse 10. And he is the head over all rule and authority. All of the rulers and principalities that you see out there in the world, all of the high places, all of the princes and the kings and the presidents and the world leaders are going to bow the knee to Jesus. He's head over all of them. He is completely full, completely adequate, complete. I love the show America's Funniest Home Videos. I got to admit, when I lived in Direct, there wasn't very much to do out there. It was in the middle of nowhere, I already told you before. And so you watch America's Funniest Home Videos at night. And there was one particular episode that was very funny to me because it reminded me of my mother. And you'll laugh when you hear what the story is, okay? But don't tell her I said this. And maybe some of you will identify with this, actually. This elderly lady, this they call them seasoned adults now. So this seasoned woman, this woman of age, she was looking around frantically all over the house, looking for her glasses. How many of you have ever lost your glasses? So she's looking everywhere. She checks the counter, she checks her purse, she checks under the couch. She cannot find her glasses. And what the world knows, thanks to the cameraman, she doesn't know, is that her glasses are right on top of her head. See, Debbie called, she knew. Okay? And so the cameraman plays along with her. What's the point, okay? She was looking for what she was trying to find in every one of the wrong places. She looked in the couch, she looked in the counter, she looked in her purse. If she simply would have looked up, she would have found exactly what she was looking for. Listen, our lives are very much the same. We try to find fulfillment in all of the wrong places. We seek for it with money, with fame, with fortune, with sex, with whatever it is, with power. These Colossian believers were finding it in the heresy. The syncretistic heresy, there were so many different aspects of it. If they didn't like one aspect, well, something else would appeal to them. You know, if they didn't want to drink the bull's blood, well, maybe they could just have some experience with an angel or something. They were seeking fulfillment in all of the wrong places. But what Paul is saying here is that we need to simply look up. When we look up and we see the face of God in the person of Jesus, we find exactly what we're looking for. He brings us the fulfillment that we could not find anywhere else. And that's why Paul says, reject this heresy, because Jesus is fully God, fully man. You find your completeness in him. Seek fulfillment in Jesus, not in this heresy or this philosophy. Find it in him and in him alone. So the fullness of Christ is the first reason why we should reject out of hand this philosophy. Secondly, the circumcision of Christ. This is the second major reason that the apostle gives us as to why we should reject this heresy. And perhaps, I think what he's doing here is addressing an objection, maybe. Look at verse 11. It says, and in him, that is Jesus, you were also circumcised. Now, it could be that part of this heresy, as with the Galatians, was that Jews were trying to get this church to circumcise their men. Basically, to become Jewish. And so what Paul here is doing is answering that objection. And he's saying, look, you were already circumcised. There's no need to do this procedure. You remember Paul talked about one of his young pastors who was not compelled to do that. And he says, you were already circumcised. Well, what kind of circumcision was it? Well, it's a circumcision in verse 11 made without hands. So it's not the typical kind of circumcision that a Jew would experience. Now, circumcision was basically for two purposes. First of all, it was a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And it was a sign of a person who is set apart for God. So in the cutting off of skin, they would set apart somebody, consecrate somebody to God. That's the first reason, a consecration, a setting apart. The second reason one would get circumcised is to identify themselves with the people of Israel. It was an identity marker. We have these as Americans. You know, maybe we wear a patriotic flag on our jacket or something in the 4th of July. These are the kinds of things that bond us. Okay, we've got one right here. You know, we have our traditions and things that we do that identify us as Americans. And they had an identification as a Jew, and that is circumcision. And so what Paul here is saying, look, you don't need to be circumcised. You were already circumcised, not with a circumcision made with hands in the removal of the body of the flesh. But you were circumcised by the circumcision of Christ, in verse 11. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. What is this talking about? You were circumcised because Christ was circumcised? What's he talking about here? Well, I think the apostle is having a very clever play on words. He's talking about a circumcision in two different ways at the same time. You see, in order to understand this, I think you need to understand a little bit of background in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, God called the people to either obey him or disobey him. He wanted them to obey. And he promised them in the book of Deuteronomy that if they would obey, he would bless them. you're familiar with the prayer and the blessing in Numbers chapter 6, where he says, I will bless you and cause my face to shine upon you, and I will give you peace. You've all heard that blessing before. On the other hand of it, if you did not obey God, if you disobeyed him, God promised only curses. And he would turn his face from his people if they disobeyed him, if they rejected him. Now think about what was happening on the cross for a moment, and maybe that can help us understand this passage. The Bible says that Jesus was not killed necessarily. I mean, he was killed by the Romans, but back of the Romans, God was judging Jesus on the cross, not for his own sin, but for the sins of the world. It says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And on that cross, Jesus says, why hast thou forsaken me? There's a sense of God turning his face, a sense of cursings on them. And we all know, understanding that the scope of the Bible, the scope of the New Testament, that Jesus was punished on the cross for our sins. In fact, that's what is being described here in verse 14. It says, he has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, what is this certificate of a debt? This certificate of debt was basically, if you owed someone money in the ancient world, if you were a debtor to someone, you would sign a certificate of debt. It was like a written IOU, signed by your name, and it said, I owe you this much money, and I will pay. And what Paul says here is that we had an IOU to God for our sin. We had a certificate of debt. But it says he has canceled it out. This is a scribal word. It means to literally to blot it out. Not to, if you think about a scribe back in those days, if you wrote something on a piece of paper, you could scratch it out, maybe with a pen. You could mark an X over it to show that it was canceled. That's not the word used here. It's blotted out, so it's no longer there. A slate wiped clean. God has blotted out our certificate of debt. Not just because he decides just to forgive our debt, just because he wants to. The debt has to be paid. And so what happens in this passage is that Jesus takes that debt upon himself on the cross. It says he's taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. In other words, Jesus takes our IOU, which we owe to God for our sin, and instead of us signing our name to it, Jesus signs his name to it. And so the wrath and the guilt and the judgment that we deserved because of our sin was put onto Christ on the cross. He took our IOU and blotted it out. Didn't just get rid of it. He took it on himself. And so all of the fury of God's wrath was poured onto Jesus on the cross. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And at the crucible of the cross, when Jesus was there hanging, the recipient of God's judgment, not because of his own disobedience, but because of our disobedience, God turns his face from his Son, as would be understood in the Old Testament, that if disobedience happens, God curses you. And Jesus receives the curse of disobedience, not his own, but our own disobedience. And he takes it on himself, and in the agony of that moment, cries, God, why have you forsaken me? I think that's what Paul was talking about when he talked about the circumcision of Christ. He says the removal of the body of flesh. I think that's a violent verbal image. Just as in an actual physical circumcision, there's a removal of the body of flesh. He's now using that language to describe what was happening to Jesus on the cross. The ripping off of Jesus' flesh. Being cut off. Circumcised from God. That's the idea in the circumcision of Christ. Jesus was cut off from God for us. So that, and here's the play on words, we could be circumcised to God. We could be cut off for God because Jesus was cut off from God for us. Does that make sense? By the way, this is just a word of application. If you ever feel abandoned by God, don't. God will never abandon you because he abandoned his Son on the cross for you. All the abandonment that could ever take place was placed on Jesus. So don't ever think that God is not there. He did that to his own Son to where he could provide a different kind of circumcision for you. Not a circumcision made with hands. A circumcision of the heart. A circumcision whereby because Jesus was cut off from God, we can be cut off for God. We can be set apart for him. A true kind of a circumcision. That's what he's talking about. Paul is saying, listen, reject this philosophy because Jesus died for you. You don't need to get circumcised physically because Jesus was circumcised for you. He was cut off from God, and now you should be cut off or set apart for God. It was mentioned that I worked for Paul Pressler a couple times. And any of you who know the judge, and you love him, I love the man. But when I worked for him, I was 17 years old, and he brought me on, I think, more of an act of mercy towards me. I didn't have anything to offer him. And there was a little learning process as I learned to follow him and work with him and that kind of thing. And I remember one of the first times we went to a really fine restaurant. One of the restaurants where you have to wear a coat to go there. I knew that it was going to be a nice restaurant. I was looking forward to going with him. And so I did my best to look good. And I wore like khaki pants and a collared shirt, no tie, no jacket. And I was just kind of getting by, right? Trying to get by. Didn't want to have to wear a suit to go to this restaurant. And as I walked in the doors of that restaurant, the maitre d' had a coat waiting for me. Okay, I never made that mistake again. You see, I came unprepared. I came with what I thought was good enough to get by. But there were completely different expectations for me at that restaurant. I think that mirrors the situation in Colossae. You see, these heretics were saying, listen, get a circumcision, get circumcised, and then you'll please God. You'll be fulfilling your duty. But Paul says the expectations of God are completely different. If you just get physically circumcised and nothing else happens to you, you've come underdressed. You have come just trying to get by. But what God wants for you is something much more. He wants you not to just undergo some kind of physical circumcision. He wants you to be in Christ, circumcised to God, because you've identified with the one who was circumcised from God. That's what God expects of you. He expects of you not some kind of physical maneuvering or physical posturing. You know, a lot of times we come and do things for God, and we say, God, here's our good works. We present them to you. Won't they please you? And God says, no, that's not what I expect from you at all. All I expect for you is to come to the foot of the crucified one and have a relationship with him. The circumcision that I wanted to happen, I did to my son. And now you can be set apart for me. So that's the second reason that the apostle gives for why we should reject this philosophy. The reason is simply, Jesus died for you on your behalf. Instead of identifying yourself as a Jew by this physical procedure, identify yourself with Jesus in a true kind of circumcision. But there's a last reason. Not just the fullness of Christ and the circumcision of Christ, but in verse 15 we're going to see a reason to reject this philosophy, this heresy, is the conquest of Christ, or the triumph of Christ. Look what it says in verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. This is very, very ironic. You see, the cross was an instrument of Roman brutality and persecution. The cross, a crucifixion, was reserved for the worst kind of a criminal in the first century world. It was for the rebel to Rome. It was for the worst criminal. And a crucifixion would take place outside of the city, normally in a place next to a road where people who came into the city, a Roman city, they would look off and they would see all of these crucifixes, all of these crosses, and all of these criminals hanging. And the purpose of a cross was to show all of the world, anybody who would come into a Roman city, the strength of Rome. It was a public display of triumph over that criminal. And so when Jesus hangs there on the cross, he is receiving the brunt of Roman brutality. He is a public display of their power and their strength. He has been triumphed over by Rome. He stands there on the cross, defeated. But that's not how Paul interprets it. Paul reverses it. Paul says, no, who was making the public display? Not Rome, but Jesus. I think inherent in this passage and implicit to Paul's argument is the resurrection. You see, if the story would have ended on the cross with Jesus hanging there, well, first of all, you and I would not be here today. But the Romans would have won if Jesus would have stayed on the cross. And imagine for the 3 painstaking days after his death, imagine what his disciples must have been thinking. This Messiah, this conqueror, well, I guess we got it wrong, he's dead. And Jesus is lying there in the tomb for 3 days. The Romans have won. They have triumphed over him. They have made a public display of him. But the story does not end there. You see, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He came back to life. The idea is that he went into death and came out the other side. He rose as a conquering victor of the worst fury that the Romans could throw on him, that of death. And he came back victorious. And what Paul is saying is, as a result of this resurrection, he makes the public display of them. He triumphs over them. Death could not hold him. Death is not powerful enough. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2, it says death has died in the resurrection of Jesus. There's a great cultural illustration here. This public display, this was something that a Roman general would do. As they would go out and wage war for the empire of Rome. Whenever they would conquer a city or a people or an army, they would have what's called a triumph parade. And maybe if you've seen, I think this might be in Ben-Hur or one of those other movies, you've probably seen something like this. But this is where all the splendors of the defeated enemy are paraded in front of the Romans in this grand procession. And so in the procession there might be a parade float that bears all of the different kinds of foods from that conquered nation. Or maybe all of the costly jewelry and gold that came out of the temples of those other enemy nations. But finally, at the end of this grand procession, the triumphant Roman general, on his glorious chariot, you can just picture it being drawn by mighty horses, enters to the cheers of Rome. He comes through the gate. You can imagine flowers just falling before him. His people crying out his name, shouting about his mighty victory. But at the end of his chariot, right behind the conquering triumphant general, would be the defeated captains and generals and kings of that foreign enemy nation. Humiliated, naked, led by chains behind him. You see, that was a triumph parade. We have defeated these enemies, and now look at how pitiful they are. This is the word that is used to describe what happens with Jesus. You see, in raising from the dead, all of the rulers and the authorities, all of the evil powers of this age, were disarmed. And Jesus now enters the throne room of God, triumphant. And behind him comes all of his pitiful enemies. He has triumphed over them through him. Jesus has won the victory. And you say, we don't see the victory won today. We see all of the evils going on in our world. Has Jesus really won? Yes, he has. He certainly has. Psalm 110 says, the Lord sits at my right hand, waiting until all of his enemies are made his footstool. Philippians chapter 2 says, one day, at the name of Jesus, Jesus, every knee will bow. You see, Jesus conquered our ultimate enemy, death. But he's coming again. And when he comes again, every knee will bow. Every ruler will acknowledge the lordship of Christ. Every authority will acknowledge the kingship of Jesus. He leads a triumph parade, and all of those who are not his, all of his enemies will be judged and will bow the knee before the Lord Jesus. And it's just waiting to happen. It's just waiting to happen. Paul can talk about the future with such certainty that he talks about it as if it's already happened in the past. Indirect. I'm going to throw you another direct illustration, okay? It's just where I was last, so I'm thinking about direct, okay? I learned about how a chicken gets its head cut off. Any of y'all ever seen that done? Okay. All right, I hope nobody from PETA is in here, okay? Or as I like to call it, the people for the eating of tasty animals. But I was educated by a seasoned adult woman on how to kill a chicken. Okay, this seasoned adult woman was probably in her 90s. Okay, and she's giving me all the gory details. And basically what happens with a chicken is you take it by the head and you spin it around. And it plops off. Just right there. And that's pretty nasty. Now, you don't try to picture it too much in your mind, okay? But it doesn't end there. It doesn't stop. No, for a few seconds, that chicken will run around headless. That's where the phrase, you know, he's running around like a chicken with his head cut off comes from. Literally, this is what they do. And then finally, that chicken will just plop over and, you know, that's where you get your little chicken nuggets at McDonald's. Just think about that the next time you take one of those chicken nuggets and about to eat it. Just think about that headless chicken, okay? Listen, Satan and death and the worst enemies of this evil age, this present evil age, are just like that headless chicken. They're defeated. But right now we're in those last few seconds where they're kicking and running around. But the defeat has already been spelled out. The defeat is final. The defeat is sure. It's imminent. It's just a matter of time till it's over. And Jesus will return in the clouds. We'll meet him in the air. And his victory will be pronounced once and for all. Paul says this is why you should reject that philosophy. Because Jesus has triumphed over his enemies. So don't be one. Because he's coming back. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. Father, I pray that we would be faithful to Christ. That any kind of heresy or philosophy that we might encounter, and they're completely different from the way they were back then. Father, we have all kinds of other philosophies that bombard our world through our television screen and through politicians and everything else. Father, I pray that no matter what the philosophy, no matter what the heresy, we would remain faithful. Because we understand who you are, what you've done, what you're coming and going to do. Father, we want to be part of that. We want to acknowledge your lordship. We want to acknowledge that you have triumphed. So we reject these other notions. Father, I pray for everyone who's here this morning in the president's class. I pray your blessings on them. I pray your blessings on Dr. Street as he's gone. But Father, I pray that you would encourage them and empower them to live faithfully. That when those philosophies and heresies come into their lives, they'll remember this passage. They'll remember who you are and what you've done. And as a result, they'll express their faithfulness to you in such an apparent way to the watching world. We love you and we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.